And you can turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And as we read this morning, we're going to look at verses 3 through 6 today. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read the text again and then have a word of prayer. And as I pray, as I often ask, I would ask that you pray that God would speak to us and that we would listen as he speaks. Starting in verse 3 again, it says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." God, we ask again this morning that you would speak to our hearts, that we would be ready and eager to receive, and that we would leave this place changed by your word. God, I know I don't have a lot to say, but I know you do. And I do pray this morning that you would speak to us according to your spirit and your word. And we thank you for your promise to do that. God, give us a good morning together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The title this morning is Praise the God of Salvation. And as we go through these verses, really verses 3 through 14, that's what Paul is doing. He's enlightening us, and he's giving us an understanding of who God is and what God has done for us. And so as we began the series last week, one of the things that I made sure to highlight was this idea that Paul begins with a high view of God. A man-centric religion makes God fit into neat and tidy boxes that are easily grasped and understood. A man-centric religion makes God a God that suits humanity. A man-centered religion makes a God that is lovely to us and shaves off any sharp edges that might make us uncomfortable. But friends, that's not the God of the Bible. If you think that God is just this God that you can totally comprehend and that you agree with him on everything, I would say that you're not really acquainted with the God of the Bible, because our God is a holy God and we are unholy people in our natural selves. And so there's going to be friction. There's going to be times where what God's word says rubs us the wrong way. And what we have to do in those moments is not say, "My will, not thine," but we have to say, "God, your will, not mine." And so as we read the Bible, we're to read it with an understanding that it is not a man-centered book, but it is a God-centered book. From Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, what are we understanding? More about who our God is. In the littlest details to the biggest of stories, we're getting a picture or a glimpse at the heart of God, yes, but also to the character of God. And so as we open Ephesians again this morning, we're walking through a passage that, I'll be honest with you, is one of the most widely debated passages in the New Testament. There's been pastors that I've talked to recently that said, "You know what? The reason I haven't preached through Ephesians yet is because of chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And so I'm not going to tell you today that I have all the answers. In fact, I'm going to tell you the opposite. I don't have all the answers. I don't know that I have everything in these verses figured out. But I do rest in this, that God does. And as I bow to him humbly and receive his word as he's given it, it opens my mind to understand things about God that maybe I never would have understood before. And so we can agree this morning that God has a heart for us, and that is seen from creation to salvation, and we'll see it in consummation when everything ends and there's a new beginning. But God, as he's revealed to us in his word, is oftentimes bigger than our minds can comprehend. And that's in essence what Paul is getting at here in these verses. And so Paul's going to take us on a journey. As I said last week, verses 3 through 14 in the original Greek are really one sentence, one long sentence. And the desired goal is that we will see some life-changing truths about who God is that would lead us to doxology, which is what? Worship. That our understanding of God would be so broadened that the only response we have then is to fall down on our faces before this God and worship his name, even if we don't fully understand it. I'll be the first to admit that often these passages are misused to highlight certain aspects of God while missing the broader picture of what Paul is seeking to help us understand. And so as we go through these verses over the next few weeks, it's my hope that we would see them shape our understanding and thinking so that our thought process is biblical and God-honoring rather than man-centered and muddled. As we celebrate, or as we established last week, and it's very important to remember, Paul is writing to believers about their God. He addresses the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. It's a celebration passage meant to grip their hearts and draw them in. And as Paul goes through this one long sentence, it's almost as if he got started and he couldn't stop. It's like a kid spouting off their Christmas list. Paul goes on a holy rant, we could say, explaining the truth of God in salvation, and it is for our good that he has done this. He jumps from attribute to truth to theological pillar, and as he does so to strengthen their faith for the days ahead. Remember, one of the things we established last week is that these were very real people going through very real challenges, and they needed to know that their salvation was eternally secure in Christ. And friends, I would say there are groups of people, including us, that need to be reassured of that very thing, that our salvation is eternally secure in Christ. And so as we go through this text over the next few weeks, we will see the heart of God for lost sinners. We will see the work of Christ on our behalf, and we will see the power of the Spirit who seals us unto the day of redemption. And honestly, it probably would have been best to handle verses 3 through 14 in one setting, but if we did, we would long overstay our allotted time in church this morning. And so we won't. We'll probably break it up into two or three sermons, depending on how today goes. But the big idea as we jump in today is this: though through God's eternal plan, those who are dead in their sins can be made alive and become accepted in the beloved. This truth brings peace to the wayward, hope to the outcast, and joy to the broken. So we'll see three things this morning, and hopefully we'll leave encouraged as we understand more about the goodness of God in our salvation. The first thing we see in verse 3 is the blessed God pours out blessings. The blessed God pours out blessings. In verse 3, he says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What a verse that is as we start our time together this morning. What does Paul mean as he begins this long sentence in this way? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, as we understand, he's beginning with praise to God or doxology, and he's doing so because he understands that God's name deserves to be praised. Paul is going to unload on us, as we've said, in a good way. And he wants the reader in that time and in our time to understand that the name of God deserves to be praised at all times and in all seasons because of what he has done for us. And so he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Magnify the name of God with me. Understand the greatness and the grandeur of our God. Bow before him in humility because his name deserves to be praised." And we should be excited about that this morning. I was encouraged again by your singing today to sit in the front row and listen to us lift up our voices. But friends, let me tell you this: if all we're doing is lifting up our voices and our heart is not bowed in humility, then we have done nothing of value to God's name. Praise begins in the heart. And so Paul is calling us to understand that this God who deserves to be praised with every ounce of our being. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus." Simply put, Paul wants us to daily understand that this God of grace, whom he will reveal to us through Ephesians 1, is the one who lavishes these eternal blessings that we will look at in this text freely upon us without merit, and these blessings last for eternity. That's good news. That's very good news, because in a world that is constantly changing, Paul is drawing our minds to understand that we worship a God that does not change. Aren't you thankful that God has not woken up in 2025 and said, okay, what I've given you in my word is how I've wanted you to live in the past, but now 2025 starts a new era, and this is what I want from you now. Aren't you thankful that God hasn't said, you know, this is what I expected of you or desired from you in worship in the past, but now I want you to do things your own way. You figure out how you're going to worship me, and I'll let you know if it meets the criteria that I have set forth. God doesn't do that. He doesn't change. He's given us in his word explicitly what he wants from us. And he's encouraging our hearts to take part in this idea of praising God. And so Paul says, blessed be the God. And this blessed God that we lift up, this blessed God that we praise, we do so because he is the very God that has poured out eternal blessings in Christ Jesus upon our lives. And so we back up. Paul is speaking to who? He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to believers, saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And he's encouraging them to take part in the eternal celebration that is happening right here and right now. We think of heaven oftentimes of how great it's going to be. But friend, we get to have a little bit of heaven on earth as we live our lives in praise to the Lord. We get to get a glimpse of what eternity will be like when we gather with believers to magnify the name of our God who has given us so many rich blessings in the person of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, blessings were largely material. We understand this. There was land and wealth and crops and flocks. But in Christ, the blessings are primarily spiritual. Yes, there are physical evidences that we are the children of God. But the greater blessing is the spiritual blessings that we'll look at in these passages. And these things come from the blessed God who blesses. And so Paul's not starting frivolously. He's not starting with a throwaway sentence, but he's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given you all things in Christ Jesus. He has dumped out these blessings on you. You did not earn them. You could never work for them. He has chosen to freely lavish them upon you because he is a God of love. He loves you, saint. He loves you, faithful in Christ Jesus. And every day when you wake up, it's a new opportunity to experience the blessings of God being richly poured out in your life. And the moment we begin to think that we have earned or deserved these things, we are putting ourselves in a bad spot where our face is turned against God. Friend, I know what I deserve. I know what I've earned. Through my own efforts and through my own merits, it's none of these blessings. But because of God's love through Christ that has been displayed on a cross, I get to receive things that are not mine. They're Christ's. And yet we take part in those things. As Paul goes from this verse, as we'll see over the next couple of weeks, he begins to highlight five main blessings that flow from God and are ours in Christ. What are they? I'm glad you asked. He talks about holiness and adoption and redemption. He talks about the Holy Spirit and the hope of glory. These blessings that Paul will highlight can only come from God because you see, you cannot make yourself holy and you cannot force yourself into the family of God and you cannot redeem yourself from corruption and you cannot earn the Holy Spirit and you cannot find your way to the hope of glory through your own wisdom or effort. And Paul is going to let us know that these are things that God has richly bestowed upon us. And if this is true, I would ask us this morning, friend, when is the last time that we genuinely poured out our heart to God in prayer? Praise because of what he has done for us. When's the last time we blessed the blessed God who pours out blessings in our lives? When's the last time we sat down and made a list thinking of all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, who is seated in heavenly places, things that we could never earn, that we could never attain, that we could never achieve? When is the last time you found yourself overwhelmed with the goodness of God? That's what Paul is calling us to. He's calling us to bask in the glory of Christ, not our own glory, not our own goodness, not our own achievements, but in the achievements of Christ on our behalf. This is why Psalm 150, verses 1 through 6 says, praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of a trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon loud cymbals. Praise him upon high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. I think sometimes we get missed opportunities because we think worship has to look a certain way. We can only use certain instruments. But the Old Testament was pretty vocal about this idea. Hey, use whatever's at your disposal to lift up the name of God. Yeah. Praise his name. Praise his name. In Psalm 113, verses 2 through 6, he says, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same. The Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Friends, when is the last time that we have sought and looked upon the glory of Christ and realized that it is higher than the heavens? What does the psalmist mean by that? It's too much for our minds to comprehend. That the name of God will be praised from the rising of the sun and the going down of the same. The question we have to ask is, are we participating in that? Are we making the active choice to bless the name of the blessed God who has poured out blessings upon us in Christ Jesus? It's a choice. It's a choice that we get to take part in. This praise of the eternal God. But I would also say, while it's a choice, it's what God desires from us. Oftentimes we think of choices in the sense that it doesn't really matter what I choose. If I'm going to the ice cream store, I can choose chocolate and I can choose vanilla. It doesn't really matter. But can I tell you today that when it comes to making the choice to not praise God, it actually does matter. It matters greatly. Making the choice to not praise God would, in some sense, give the illusion that you're not a believer. You say, that's kind of harsh. Who are you to judge me? I'm not judging you. I'm just saying what the Bible says, that those who are God's will bless his name. Those who are redeemed will sing of that redemption. Those who are chosen in Christ and predestined before the foundation of the world will rejoice as those who have God's love eternally set on them. And so we bless the name of God. Why? Because the blessed God has poured out great blessings. Number two this morning, the ultimate blessing of salvation finds its beginning in God. We bless the name of the blessed God because of what he has chosen to do for us in Christ, and those blessings are eternal. They won't change. Number two, the ultimate blessing of salvation finds its beginning in God. In verses 4 and 5, he says this, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I'm going to state my goal at the very beginning of point number 2. My goal is to make everybody in this room mad at me. That's not really my goal. But I'm afraid it might be the fruit of what I'm about to say. I was speaking with my brother about this text this week, and he said something along the lines of, when you preach the Bible as it is written, you'll find that everyone on all sides is mad at you at some point. And it's true. Why? Because we see things through a glass. What does Paul say? Dimly. We have limited understanding. Our minds cannot comprehend the greatness and the grandeur of God. And I know some of you right now are on the edge of your seats thinking all sorts of things of what direction this is going to go. And I just ask you to push those things out of your mind and to settle in and let the Word of God speak. Do you believe the Word of God is powerful? Do you believe it's transformative? Do you believe it's true? Then let the Word of God speak today. And I promise I'll do my best to not get in the way. And so while it's not my goal to make everyone mad at me for one reason or another, my goal is really the same goal I have every time I get up to preach, and that is that we would think biblically not emotionally, not culturally, but biblically about every aspect of life. As Paul continues on in this section of verses, he goes now to what have been, as I have stated, some of the most controversial verses in the Bible. And I honestly, for much of my life, have only ever heard these verses explained away by well-meaning people. Well, this is what Paul says, but this is not what Paul means. Can I just help us understand? That's a very dangerous way to approach the Bible. Let's take a poll in the room. Who's ever read something in the Bible that you didn't fully understand? Very good. We're all on the same page. And I think to some degree, that's how we have to approach passages like this, because they're going to say things that rub us the wrong way. They're going to say things in all reality that seem contradictory to what Scripture says in other places. And we're going to kind of walk through that tension today. And my hope is that we would seek to have a biblical understanding of what Paul is unloading on us here. As I said before, Paul is by far the most excited author in the New Testament about this idea of salvation. And you can see that in this chapter alone. So as we jump into these verses, we have to understand again where Paul is starting. Who is he writing to?
Jesus.
Believers. The saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's the background. He's writing to them and giving them reasons as to why they should praise God. And what does he say? Because he, God, hath chosen us in him. Who's us? It's the saints. Who has he chosen us in Christ? When did he choose us? The text says, before the foundation of the world. Now, we could stop right there and dwell and meditate on that verse and leave full. Why? Because it unloads or unpacks something that is more than I think our minds are really able to comprehend and understand. And what we often do as we get ourselves in trouble is we want to pick aside. We want to say, well, this is the only way it can be, or that's the only way it can be, and this is definitive. But let's just be honest. If you take this passage and go to another passage in the New Testament, as I said, the Bible seems to contradict itself. So what do we do? What do we do? I'm going to commit to you what I plan to do. I'm going to preach the Bible for what it says and pray that God gives us insight and understanding into what he means in his word. He goes on to remind us that he has done this in love. The end of verse number 4. Verse 4, most people believe, is actually modifying what takes place in verse 5. So before the foundation of the world, God has chosen us, the saints in Christ Jesus, that we would be predestined according to the adoption, to the good pleasure of his will. All these words that Paul uses here are big words, but they're Bible words. And as we understand them, I think we'll find confidence in the God who has saved us eternally. And I think we'll find joy in our hearts as we think about this God who set his love on us. So what's Paul saying? He's saying to these readers that God has chosen them, that he predestined them, that he adopted them in love according to the good pleasure of his will. And as I said, this is where many will stop and say, this is what Paul said, but this is what actually Paul meant. And I don't think those words are helpful in times like this. You see, the words are these words that we're looking at in verses 4 and 5 are Bible words, and they're used for a reason. And as I said, some of you are on the edge of your seat saying, Dan is a 5-point tulip-sniffing Calvinist, but I'm not. I actually heard a funny joke the other day. The Calvinists have their flowers, which is the tulip, and the Arminianists have their flower, which is the daisy, where they go and pick off every petal. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me. I thought that was quite clever. So I'm not a 5-point tulip-sniffing Calvinist, and there's some of you in the room right now that have no idea what I'm even talking about. There's a sect of Christianity that would take these verses to their extreme. That's just how it is. They would say that God has chosen some to salvation and therefore destined some to hell by his choice. I believe God has chosen me. I'm not responsible for what that choosing looks like. Am I? Are you? I'm not going to speak to what God has done or hasn't done. I'm just going to speak to what he's done in my life. told Brianna this week, I feel a little bit like the blind man who's getting a hard time because he was healed from his blindness. And they're criticizing him. How did you go from being blind to seeing? What is this witchcraft that's been done, basically? And what does the blind man respond with? He said, I don't know how it happened. But all I know is I was blind, but now I see. And I don't know, friend, the full behind-the-scenes working of what God has done and what God hasn't done in salvation, but I do know this. I was once lost and dead in my sins, and I stand here today as a redeemed child of God who was chosen from before the foundation of the world. Does that bring you comfort? Would that have brought Christians in Ephesus who were fearing for their life comfort? That their God had chosen them before the foundation of the world? That he had set his love upon them, not because of who they were, but in spite of who they were? That he saw them through the corridors of eternity and said, those are my children, and I will redeem them through my Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we come to these words again, the passages like this are passages that I've struggled with for 10 years. I told a few people in here, I think I mentioned on a Sunday night, that I was trying to figure out which book I was going to go through next. It was either Philippians or Ephesians. And as I said, I joked about my pastor friends who said they haven't preached through Ephesians yet because of this passage. I'll be honest, that's part of the hang-up for me too. Because it says things that are difficult. But when we take the Bible for what it says, we can find great confidence and joy in what it says. So Paul is talking to believers. And as I said, I'm not a five-point Calvinist. There are parts of Calvinism that I appreciate very greatly. But I'm also not an Arminianist. Why? Because when you take either of these to their extreme, they lead to a dead end. A full-fledged Arminianist believes what? That you can lose your salvation. I can't go down that road. I'm eternally secure in Christ. That the love of God has been set on me from before the foundation of the world. I don't know why, I don't know how, I don't know what the process looked like, but I rest in this truth that I am chosen of God, and I find great joy in that. And when I think in that way, what does it help me do? To praise the name of God who set his love on me. I'm not responsible again for what God does or doesn't do. I'm responsible for what God has done in my life. And as his child, he's called me to praise his name. So this passage is rich. Yes, this passage is often weaponized. Yes, this passage is often misapplied or misunderstood. But I think what's best for us to do is to give God praise. Why? Because he has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world. And every saint and faithful in Christ Jesus at this moment should say, praise the Lord. That he is my father. And that I'm his child. And so we say that this passage is important, and it is for those readers that were the original audience, but it's important for us as well to understand how secure we are in Christ. Sure, this passage has been a source of contention for Christians, but it's because often, again, these words are weaponized. We can talk about Calvinism and Arminianism and determinism and Molinism and compatibilism and corporate versus individual election. And understand this, all of these things are only man's attempt to understand the heart of God for lost sinners. And so as I've said many times, you won't find me saying I am of this group or of that group. Why? Because in my experience, saying I am of this group or that group is very off-putting to other people. This is often the same reason why I don't share a lot of my views on a lot of things. Why? Because I want to make sure that I'm not ostracizing somebody. I want to be known as somebody who shares the love of God, not my understanding of the love of God. And so Paul never preached to a group of unbelievers and said, some of you are chosen and some of you are not. As he's writing to the church at Ephesus, he's writing to believers, and what does he say? You're the chosen and faithful in Christ Jesus. And that's what I'll commit to do. Election and predestination, they're Bible words, they mean something. And for much of my life, I was afraid of them. But like in Home Alone, I am gladly able to say, I'm not afraid anymore. Why? Because it's God, through Paul, expressing his heart for you and me. Think about that. That God has chosen to give us his word that explains in some way that we can understand what we mean to him. That he didn't choose us again because of who we were or who we weren't. He chose us, as we're going to see, because he's a God of love who chose to set his affection on us. Paul was compelling them to understand that before they could move towards God, God was moving towards them. Chosen in him, it literally means to choose out, to pick out. And I don't understand all that that implies, but that's what the word means. His choice of us is seen in our ability through Christ to become holy and blameless. If you want to know why you see progress in your sanctification, it's because you've been chosen by God to become something that you could never be on your own. You couldn't sanctify yourself. I couldn't sanctify myself. But because God has chosen me, I can. I can be sanctified through the person of Jesus Christ and through the Spirit that dwells in me. It's through predestination that we were able to become the sons of God. Predestination means predetermined or ordained. So in his choice, he foreordained that we would be holy and blameless, the sons of God, to the pleasure of his good will, to the pleasure of the glory of his grace. And so we would say this: God is sovereign over salvation. And I believe that with all my heart. But before half the room turns me off, I also believe that man is responsible. And Paul touches on that in this passage. In verses 13 and 14, we'll get there. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on it today. He gives some deeper insights about what this means. He establishes that they were chosen and predestined and adopted according to the good pleasure of his will. But then he highlights the activity of man. And what is that activity? That you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Paul says God has chosen you. He has predestined you. He has ordained that you would be the children of God. But when did that become a reality? When you heard, and when you trusted, and when you believed. And this is where the greatest tension lies in this debate. Where do they overlap? Where does God's choosing and my responsibility, where do they mesh together? And friend, I don't have an answer for you. You know why? Because the Bible doesn't give an answer. It doesn't. We understand that the language in the beginning of chapter 1, especially in verses 4 and 5, is very strong, that God has chosen. But the language in verses 13 and verse 14 is also prominent throughout the Bible. That God is sovereign and that man is responsible. Do you know the Bible never says that God has saved a man against his will? And scholars believe that. True Bible scholars believe that's a reality. Now, what is the working, again, behind the scenes of how God draws men to himself? I don't know, but I do know this, that only those who are drawn can come, and only those who are drawn will come. But I would also say this, that as Paul writes it here, they have a choice in whether or not they're going to come. So I can't fully understand what Paul is saying. I can't fully understand what he's trying to get across, but it does bring me great joy and peace and happiness and contentment in my life to rest in this truth that because God set his love on me, I could come to him as his child. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that the ultimate blessing, which is salvation, has its beginning or its genesis in God. And so God is sovereign, but man is responsible. And so we hold these two things in tension. I'm chosen, but I'm also responsible. And we preach a universal call for all to come, just as Paul did and just as Christ did. And while we don't know where these overlap, we do know the answer lies with God. And maybe, just maybe, this is one of those things that God says you won't ever figure out this side of heaven. And what I have to ask you today is, are you okay with that? I'm okay with that. I wasn't for the longest time. I needed to be able to give an answer for this part of Bible theology. I wrestled with it. I've argued about it. You can feel free to send me whatever links that you want to send me afterwards. I've probably already read them. In all reality, I probably have. People have given me books on this stuff. And the place that I land, though I don't understand it and it still makes me uncomfortable at times, is that God has chosen, He has predestined, and man is responsible to respond. I know some of you are thinking in the room right now, Dan's just a coward because he won't choose a side. And maybe that's true, I don't know. But I don't think it is. And so my promise to you is this: when the Bible preaches election and predestination, I will preach that truth because it brings great comfort and joy to our hearts that we are chosen from before the foundation of the world. Don't shy away from these words, friend, because it's going to make you look as like an unreliable source when it comes to interpreting the Bible. Don't shy away from it. Embrace it for what it is, that you are chosen from before the foundation of the world. Find great joy in that. Rest in that. Don't become arrogant with it, because the choice was not dependent upon who you were. The choice was because of who God is. Rest in it. Find hope in it. Find joy in it. And then preach the gospel to the world that is lost and dying in their sins. And so I'll preach predestination and election when we come to those passages. But as I've said before, I'll also preach the text where the Bible says, whosoever will may come. Why? You say that sounds inconsistent. And I would say to you that if you think that sounds inconsistent, then you have a bigger problem because you're saying the Bible is inconsistent. And so we preach the truth of the Bible. We preach the truth as God has given it to us in His Word. And Paul wanted them to celebrate that they were chosen, that God's plan for them existed before the foundation of the world, and that at the very same time as God's plan existed for them, we understand that Christ was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And what does that tell us? That God's plan of salvation is eternal. So celebrate. Celebrate the truth that you have a Father who loves you eternally. I didn't even plan for this to take place. This morning, some of you probably saw it, but Charlotte grabbed Brianna's phone and was texting me and basically saying, I love you. And I said, I love you too. And she said, I love you more. And I said, I love you most. And she said, I'll always love you. And I said, I loved you before I knew you. God loved you before He knew you. Well, He always knew you. But before you were ever a twinkle in your father's eye, God loved you. Before you breathed your first breath of air in this earth, on this earth, God loved you. And there's great joy in that. The theological systems of man have tried to reconcile the inner and outer workings of salvation. And I agree with what Spurgeon has to say on the matter. Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths to each other. And his response was, I wouldn't try, because I never reconcile friends. Friends? Yes, friends. This is the point that we have to grasp. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They are not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends, and they work together. So rest in the truth, friend, that your salvation has its beginning in God. That your salvation is not because of who you are or because of who I am. It's because of who God is. And as Paul is unfolding for us the inner working of salvation, he's calling us to have confidence in this idea that God loves us. And this should lead to doxology. And as I sat at my desk trying to put words on paper or on tablet this week, and I got to the end of this section, two songs came to my mind. The first one is The Love of God that says this: could we with ink the ocean fill? Or were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. And isn't that what Paul was trying to get across to his readers? That they were eternally loved by God. The second song was How Deep the Father's Love, that says this: how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. The work of God in salvation, friends, is beyond our comprehension. You may fall on one side or the other of the debate, and I will tell you this wholeheartedly: I don't really care. And I love you. There's people in this room that I know lean more towards Calvinism. That doesn't scare me one bit. I can appreciate the reason that you've come to the fullness of that understanding. And there are people in the room that have a different view. And you know what? That view does not stop us from being brothers and sisters in Christ. Because all of those views come down to this truth, that salvation is by faith in Christ Jesus, nothing more, nothing less. If I bored you to death in that section, I'm sorry. And if you're angry with me, my email address is pastormattbiernat@yahoo.com. But I hope, friends, I hope that when we come to these questions or topics, that we will choose to not be scared of them, but that we'll choose to understand them to the best of our ability. That's all I'm going to say. I hope that you'll understand my heart in that, and I hope that you'll take something from it that hopefully will help you understand the grandness of the God that has saved you from your sins. The final thing we see this morning is the driving purpose in salvation is to elevate and praise the name of our God. What does Paul say in verse number 6? He says, To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So what has Paul said? He said in verse 3 that the blessed God has poured out blessings, and those blessings flow through the person of Jesus Christ. In verses 4 and 5, he reminds us that the ultimate blessing of salvation began in God. It was not because of us. It was not because of what we offered. It was not for any arbitrary reason. It began in God, that God has chosen whom he would redeem. That in that, we understand that God does not do things for no reason. He has a reason in everything that he does. And we can derive a different understanding of that as we approach the Bible from different ways. And then he gets us into verse number 3. He wanted them to think about the blessed God who poured out blessing and the reality that their salvation began in God and was poured out through Christ Jesus. But what's the purpose? The purpose is in verse number 6. He's done this to the praise of the glory of his grace. What does Paul say? To the praise and the glory of our goodness. No, to the praise and glory of man's best efforts. No, to the praise and the glory of his grace. We are lifted up in salvation, but it's so that we can praise the name of God and the glorious grace that he has bestowed on us. We are the recipients, but his name is the one that's to be praised. Like it or not, friend, God is a jealous God. Amen. He's jealous for his glory. And that, again, may make you uncomfortable because we only think of jealousy in the realm of a 2-year-old. But can I tell you in a similar way, but not even to that extreme, I'm jealous for my wife. I am. I want her love. Is that wrong? No. It's wrong if I don't want her love. And so that's what Paul is saying here. That our God is a jealous God who desires for his name to be praised. Why? Because it's right. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14 says this, "For thou shalt not worship no other God. For thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And we could go to all sorts of passages that teach this idea that God is jealous for his name to be praised, for his grace to be praised, for him to be lifted up. What do we call it when we worship things other than God? Idolatry. What do we call it when we worship God? A reasonable service. That's what's expected. That if we have been chosen by God and redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, then the only outcome that's logical is what? That we will live to the praise of the glory of his grace. That we will magnify in all the world this God who has rescued and redeemed us from our sins. Paul is going to go to great lengths in chapter 2 to help us understand and remember who we were. We were dead. We were enemies. We were aliens. But through grace we have been saved. And if it's grace that saved us, then what do? We praise the glory of his grace for all of eternity. When we get to heaven, we will sing about the glory of his grace. The Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world will be the focus of all that we do. And so wouldn't it be right that it is also the focus of all that we do right now? To the praise of the glory of his grace. And so Paul's calling them to doxology. He says, I need you to understand, you have been chosen and predestined and adopted because of who God is. But your responsibility now is to praise the name of the one who has done those things for you. The grace of God is the undeserved, unearned riches of God being poured out upon us. Or we could say, as we said earlier, it's the praise of the blessed God who pours out blessings upon us. Why is it so important that we praise the name of God? One, because God deserves and demands our praise. He does. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, get over yourself. Because God deserves it and God demands it. He tells us over and over and over and over and over again to praise his name. And so, friends, if we are not actively praising God each and every day, then we are actively living in disobedience to the God who saved us from our sins. Praise his name. He demands it and he deserves it. Secondly, it keeps us humbled and in the right frame of mind, and it keeps us from becoming arrogant. Anybody struggle with being arrogant at times? Everyone should have raised their hands. I'll just be honest. Because if you think you don't, that means you actually really do. We all struggle with arrogance. And so when we continually have this command before us to praise the name of God, what are we saying? Well, I guess that means I can't praise myself. And we love to praise ourselves. We love to lift up our names. We love to make ourselves look good for our opinions to be noticed. We love the likes on Facebook, right? We love the recognition of men. But what does Jesus say? If you go and live your life for the recognition of men, then you have your reward. We will celebrate and partake in the glory of Christ. But that's not to happen right now. That's an eternal thing that we get to participate in. And so until that happens, what do? We live to the praise of the glory of his grace. God delights in putting his glory on display. But can I tell you today, he also delights when his creation responds with praise to his name. We know Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so we are invited, as I've said often, to do what creation does naturally, even in its fallen state. It reminds us that God is great. It reminds us that his name is to be praised, and we are called to live in that praise. And so, friend, I would ask you today, how is your praise of God? And whatever you're facing right now, how is your praise to God's name? And whatever conundrum you've found yourself in, how is your praise to the name of God? Are you elevating his grace? Or are you elevating what you think should be taking place? Are you elevating his glory to know that there's a name that's above all names, that every knee one day will bow to. That doesn't mean all will be saved. It means that some will bow to then be cast into hell for all eternity. But what does our praise look like right now in this moment? Just because God demands it and God desires it doesn't mean it's easy. But it means that we have to take the choice. We have to make the choice. We have to choose to say, as Paul did, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. We have to choose to say, as Paul did, it's in my weakness, that's when I find true strength. We have to choose to say, as Paul did, I cried to God 3 times and he didn't take this thing from me, so instead I'm going to lift up his name in praise. Doesn't mean there's no tension when it comes to this idea of praising the name of God. It just means that when we understand the truth of who God is, that we have been chosen, that the blessings that are in our lives are only in our lives because of who Christ is. When we understand those things, then we'll be more likely to make the choice to praise the name of God in whatever season we find ourselves in. So there's things about my life I don't currently like right now. Does that mean that I get to be angry at God and be dissatisfied with where God has me? If there are things that are outside of my control, absolutely not. So what is my choice? To praise the name of the Lord. It's not an easy verse to live out. None of the praise passages are. But it's what God has called us to do. It's what he has enabled us to do. It's what he expects, and it's what he demands. And so when we understand this great God of salvation, we understand that he is the blessed God who pours out blessings. And we understand that the only reason we have salvation is because salvation started in him and not us. And those things draw us to this place where we are ready to praise the name of the Lord, to live our lives to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why? Because he has made me accepted in the beloved. What's Paul saying? Friend, without the grace of God, God would look at you. When your life comes to an end, God would look at you and say, depart from me, I never knew you. But because of the grace of God, he has made a way for all who will call upon his name to be saved. So I would ask this morning, how are we praising the God of salvation? Our praise, we must understand, does not make God greater, because God doesn't fluctuate in his level of greatness. God is always great. But you know what our praise does? It causes us to be a city that's set on a hill that can't be hid. That even in the darkest times of our life, we've chosen to praise the name of God. And that causes the world to look. It causes the world to wonder. It causes the world, as they come to know who God is through Christ, to praise the name of the one whom they've lived against for so much of their lives. And so let's love him with all our heart. Let's serve him with passion and purpose, and let's be intentional about remembering who we are and what he has done. And let us bless his name. The big idea again was this: through God's eternal plan, those who are dead in their sins can be made alive and become accepted in the beloved. This truth brings peace to the wayward, hope to the outcast, and joy to the broken. And friend, if you're here today and you are far from God, meaning that you have no relationship with Jesus Christ, understand, as I said last week and as I say often, it is no mistake that you're here. If you're here today and you feel some strange thing going on inside of you that you can't get away from, understand that that's likely God speaking to you, saying, come to me. I got to sit down with a man this week who heard that calling. He understood the grace of God. And he walked out of my office understanding the love of God as it applies to his life. And do you know what he is today? He's as much of a child of God as you or I am. Why? Because God is gracious. and because he's chosen to make his love known. And so my request to you today, friend, if you don't know Christ, is this. Don't push it off. Don't push it off. But come to him and find the grace that he has extended to you. And for those who are believers, two things. Rest in this idea that God has made his grace known to you. And then whatever theological position you hold, understand this. If it makes you arrogant or indifferent, then it's not the theological position of the Bible. Walk in grace. Walk in grace to those who are without. Walk in grace to those who are far from Christ, and let God use your life to be a light to draw others to him. Praise the God of salvation. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for your goodness to us. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that we have been chosen and predestined. God, we thank you that you have made yourself known so that we could even respond. We thank you for the gospel, that it does say, whosoever will may come. We thank you for your work in salvation that we can't comprehend. And God, in all of these things, I pray that we would leave here today with this shrinking feeling that though I don't understand it, God has made it happen. And though I don't deserve it, God has made a way. And though I don't fully know how to explain it, I can still preach the gospel. So help us today, God, to rest in your goodness to us. Help our response to what we've heard today be praise to your name, for you're truly the only one who deserves it. Help us to not be arrogant or indifferent, but help us to walk in humility, that the name of Christ would shine forth from our lives. And God, if there is anyone here today who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I do pray that through your grace they would come to an understanding, that they would not push back against the drawing of the Spirit, but that they would succumb to it, that they would fully understand that though their list of sins is many, the grace of God is more. So help us today, God, to grasp your truth and live in light of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you have questions about how Christ can be your Savior, friend, as we sing this closing song, I'd love to talk to you in the back to show you more. And for those of us who are believers, I pray that we would take this song, this moment in time, to praise the name of the God who deserves our praise. Remember, if it's just our lips, we may impress those around us, but we've done nothing to glorify God. And so with our hearts, may we sing with great joy and because of his grace that we are his children. Would you stand together as we close our service?